Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, as we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians called Enough. And the reason it's called Enough is because Jesus is enough. And when you're done with Colossians, you may not know anything Paul said except the underlying theme that Jesus is enough. And if you know that, then I'm happy because that is so important. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 4. We looked at verse 4 last week, but we're going to overlap it with the verses that we're going to look at this week. So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. We're going to concentrate on verses 6 and 7. But to put it in context, let's begin back up at verse 4. Paul said this, I am saying this and everything that he has said before, and we've just come out of this great Christological hymn where he's gone over in just beautiful detail who Jesus is, the nature and the person and the work of Christ, and he's just laid it out there. And he says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ. Now, here's where we want to camp out today. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the Before that, for the worship that we've been able to participate in this morning. And we continue to worship now by closing our mouths and opening our ears. And we pray that you would give us insight into your word. Illuminate the meaning for us this morning, Father. The meaning that is in the text. The meaning that Paul intended when he wrote this and that you intended when you guided him to write it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take a look at this picture that's up in front of you right now. This is a maze. And by design, it is designed to be confusing, right? Getting in's not hard, but finding your way through it can be difficult. And there are so many options. You can go this way, you can go that way, and you're never quite sure if you're on the right path. A maze isn't designed for clarity. It is designed to keep you on the journey, but without ever reaching the destination. Have you ever thought about that? They wanted you to reach the destination easily. They wouldn't do this. All right. This is designed to keep you on the journey, designed to keep you going, but without ever reaching the destination. Well, I want to suggest to you that this is the ultimate outcome of every false religion or any false truth claim in our world. That this is the point of false religion. This is the point of false truth claims that we encounter in our world. It keeps you on the journey, thinking you're on the right path, but never takes you where you need to be. Here's the other thing about a maze. You can start off on the right track, but you can get lost along the way. You can start off on the track that's going to get you to where you need to be, but you can get lost along the way. And this was the threat that was facing the Colossian believers. This is why Paul wrote this letter. They had come to faith in Christ, but they were being tempted to add to their faith in Christ. They were being tempted to leave the path of faith alone in Christ alone and add all of these other religious practices that would not get them to their destination, but would only undermine what God had done for them. False teachers in that city of Colossae were calling them to go down paths that led them away from the life that God intended them to live in Christ. You see, if a maze represents the wayward journey of dead religion, or if a maze represents, in our context, not just dead religion, not just false religion, but secularization in our culture, which wasn't an issue for the Colossians, but it is an issue for us. If that's what a maze like this represents, something that takes us off the path and gets us lost, then I think this next picture represents the pathway presented by the gospel of Christ. Let's put up the next one. There's the gospel of Christ. You start with Jesus. You continue with Jesus. And you end with Jesus. There are no detours. You never need to leave that path. There's never a better way. Oh, you just go to the right here. You just go to the left here and it's going to be a much better way. No, you don't need that. That's essentially what Paul told the Colossians in the whole book, but especially in the passage that we read this morning. He says, just as you received Christ the Lord, continue to walk in Him. My translation says, just walk in Him. Some of you have translations that say, continue to walk in Him, because it's in the present tense. And in Greek, that means it's a continued, ongoing action. Continue to walk in Him. Just as you received Him, the way you came into a relationship with Him, the way you started with Him, continue on that way. It's a straight line. That's what verse 6 tells us. We aren't saved one way, and then we live the Christian life in a different way. We aren't saved by faith alone and then live our Christian lives by some other principle. Oh, we're saved by faith, but then the Christian life is up to us. It's up to our goodness. It's up to our good works. It's up to what we can do. No. As you received Him, Paul says, walk in Him the same way you received Him. This is how you're to live your Christian life. So verse 7 then tells us what that looks like. Verse 7 tells us what it means to walk in Him without getting lost in this maze of dead religious practices, or in this maze that we face in our world today of secularization. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. How can we do that? How can we walk that line? Begin with Christ, continue with Christ, end with Christ. How do we do that? Well, here are three ways that you and I must walk in Christ if we are going to stay on the right path, the path that He has set out for us. And here's the first thing. Be relational. Be relational. You know, there are two aspects of our salvation that every one of us ought to understand. One has to do with our standing before God. You understand what I mean when I say our standing? Our status before God. Right? We are pardoned. We are no longer under His wrath. This is our legal standing before God when we come to faith in Christ. It's a courtroom kind of picture, right? And the judge, God, has stamped pardon on our sentence, and we are no longer under His wrath. That's one aspect. That's one picture of our salvation that every one of us needs to know. It's so important. The other has to do with our relationship to God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The Christian life is about a relationship with Christ. Not just the legal standing, that's so important, that's essential, that's foundational. But also a relationship that we have with Christ. Look at the verses that I put in your notes. I put several verses just to kind of show how this is played out throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a relational term, he is a new creation. Romans 8, verse 9. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Galatians 3:27. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. John 5:15. I am the vine, Jesus speaking. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because without me, or because you can do nothing without me. All of these terms speak of not just a legal standing before God, but an interactive relationship with Jesus. You get the idea. The Christian life is not just a ticket to heaven. It's a relationship. Now, our connection and our relationship with Christ is spiritual. It's not physical at this point. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't give Him a hug. Can't hear His audible voice. Right? It's a spiritual relationship, but it is a relationship, and it is a real relationship nonetheless. The other part of that relationship will come one day, either when He calls us home or comes for us. But it is a relationship, and that's why Paul uses two terms in this verse in particular. Rooted, do you see Him there? Rooted and built up. How are we to continue in Him? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, he uses some terms, rooted and built up, to describe what it means to walk in a relationship with Christ. The word rooted, of course, is a horticultural term. Roots enable a plant to go deep into the soil and access life-giving nutrients. Without roots, there is no life. Without roots, a tree, a plant, it's not going to have any life. Now, what's interesting is that this word, and some translations reflect this and some don't, this word is in the past tense. It's a past tense participle. I know especially young people, I think, oh my word, I go to school all week. Do I have to hear it here too? Yes, it's important. It's a past tense participle in Greek. We sometimes miss this in the English, but it literally should be translated having been rooted in Him. We want to try to just real flat out, literally in English, having been rooted in Him. This is something that's already occurred in the lives of the Colossian believers. They have been rooted in Christ. They have been connected to the source of life. How? Through faith in Him. And this is the beginning of our relationship with Christ. We put down the roots, if you will, in Christ. We connect with Him and the life that He gives us through faith in Him. And then he adds a second word. He says rooted in Christ, and he says built up. This is a present tense participle, so it should be translated being built up. So having been rooted and being built up in Christ. So this is not just about how we started with Christ, but it's about how we continue our ongoing relationship that we have with Him. When the roots go down and they're able to draw life from the soil, right, we're talking about a plant, then the tree grows and it produces fruit. Am I right? When the roots go down and they get into that soil and they're connected there, they draw life from the soil, then the tree is able to grow. In our yard, we have a number of trees, but we have two trees in particular. One we refer to as Ryan's tree and one we refer to as Haley's tree. And we planted these trees when the kids were little, like 2 and 3 years old. All right, and but here's what you need to know. These two trees look very, very different. Very, very different. Even though they were both planted a decade or more ago, they look different. For example, here's a picture of Haley's tree. You're going to have to look closely. Okay, you can't. Can you see the tree? It's kind of blending in with the grass, but she's got her hands to show how big it's gotten over the last decade. All right? Now, here's a picture of Ryan's tree. Okay, you see Ryan down there at the bottom in that big tree? That's Ryan's tree. You see what I mean? They're very different trees, but there's a reason these two trees look very different. Haley's tree was not able to get its roots down deep in the soil because of where it was planted. And we haven't investigated this entirely, but this is what we think. There's a lot of big trees around there, and we think we planted it on top of a big root. All right, so it can't get its roots deep into the soil, and so it just hasn't grown. Ryan's tree, on the other hand, was planted next to the drain field of our septic tank. You understand what I'm saying? It destroyed the drain field of our septic tank. We weren't too smart there. But here's the point. Access to the nutrients makes all the difference. When there are roots that are able to go down and connect into the life-giving soil, there's life. When the roots cannot, there is no life. And when there are no roots. It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 1. I put it in your notes. Look at what he says there. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. Look, he is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. David says, the man who puts his roots down in the Lord, and that's what he means by delighting in the Lord's instruction. He's talking about someone who's living in relationship with the Lord. That man's life grows spiritually and it produces fruit, which would be godly character. And this is the picture that Paul is giving us. Our spiritual life flows out of our relationship with Christ. That's where life comes from. That's where the fruit comes from. We're not more spiritual because we have supernatural experiences. Listen to me. This is important. We are not more spiritual because we have some sort of supernatural experience in our life or because we're chasing after supernatural experiences. We're not more spiritual because of our impeccable religious track record. Oh, I'm in church every week. I have a consistent quiet time. I'm serving in multiple ministries. That's great. That doesn't mean you're more spiritual. We're not more spiritual because we keep a list of do's and don'ts. Even, listen to me, God's list of do's and don'ts. Keeping God's list of do's and don'ts doesn't make you more spiritual. The Pharisees were experts at keeping God's list of do's and don'ts, and they were not spiritual. We're not more spiritual because we know a lot of theology. And we've studied it and we can recite it. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff until it becomes a substitute for a life rooted and built up in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? So not a problem with those things necessarily. It's when they become a substitute for what really brings us life. Supernatural experiences, having a quiet time, attending and serving in church, moral behavior, theological knowledge, these can all become distractions drawing our attention away from a relationship with Christ, if we put them in the place of that relationship. And I think Paul sums it up well in another letter he wrote. He wrote to the Corinthian believers. And look at what he says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." Eve was on that straight line, and the serpent came along and got her to go into the maze, and she left it. And all of humanity is wandering around in a maze because of it. Should you have a quiet time? Sure. But as an expression of your relationship with Christ, not something to check off a list to show how spiritual you are. Should you live a moral life? Absolutely. Through the enabling power of Christ in you and as an expression of your love for Him, not to show off how good you really are, not to beat your chest and show what a good person you are. You get the idea. Be relational. It's about a relationship with Jesus. If you're going to continue in Him the way you began in Him, you need to understand it's about a relationship with Christ. Number two, be theological. Be theological. Should you learn theology? Should you study theology? Yes. As a way to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ. Not to win arguments. Not to show your superior knowledge, but to grow. Theology is essential to the Christian life because, listen, to walk in Christ is to walk in truth. You can't walk in a relationship with Christ if you're not walking in the truth, right? If you're not walking in the light of the truth. Look at verse 7 again. Paul says that we should be established in the faith. We should be established. Some translations say firmly established. One word study explained the word this way: to walk where it is solid. I like that. We need to walk where it is solid with regard to the truth. About 3 years ago, my parents moved up from Miami and they bought a house in the neighborhood that I live in here in Alachua. And the house came with a paved driveway, but it wasn't a very good paved driveway. It was old. It wasn't in good condition. It wasn't level. It kind of peaked at a weird spot in the middle and kind of ran off to the house at kind of an odd angle. It had cracks in it. It had lumps in it. It had holes in it. And I was concerned that my parents might trip and fall trying to get from the car to the house. It just wasn't a good surface to walk on, you know. And a lot of you know, you got to be careful. You get to a certain place in life, you know, when you're walking from the car to the house, you got a smooth surface. Well, recently they had their driveway repaved. Now it's smooth. Smooth as glass. No holes, no cracks, no pieces of asphalt that have come loose to watch out for. Not only that, but it's much more level. It has a nice kind of gentle slope now to the house. And now my folks can get from the car to the house much easier than before. In fact, we were somewhere the other day and they were with us and we were dropping them off at their house and we got, you know, pulled in the driveway and they got out and they were walking to the house and Haley said, "Wow, look at them go." They were right up the driveway. Don't have to worry about any obstacles. And that's what Paul is telling us. Bad theology is like an uneven path with holes and cracks and obstacles that can cause us to stumble and fall if we're not careful. Or to go back to the metaphor that we started with this morning. When we aren't firmly established in the truth, we're more likely to get lost in a maze of deception that takes us away from the path that God has called us to walk in Christ. Theology is important. It's about the truth of the gospel. And when I say the truth of the gospel, I don't just mean the foundational truth of the gospel. I mean all of the implications of the truth of the gospel. You see, when he says that we need to be established, look at the word, in the faith. He's talking about the content of our faith, the objective truth of our faith. You understand what I'm saying? He's not talking about faith in terms of our trust in God. Now, we need to be established in that as well. We need to have faith in God. But there's two ways we use the word faith. about our response to God, our putting trust in Him, but we can also use it to talk about the content of what we believe. And that's what he's talking about here. Faith in terms of the truth claims of the gospel. And that's why in this letter, Paul repeatedly talks about the message of truth that they have learned and that they have heard and that they have received. I mean, even in verse 7, he says it throughout the book, but he says it again in verse 7. He says, be firmly established in the faith just as you were taught. This faith that you have heard. This faith that you have received. That's why in chapter 1, in verse 25, Paul said that he labored to make God's message fully known. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear the truth, all of it. See, without the truth, we cannot walk in Christ as God has called us to. Now listen, there are a lot of detours that we encounter in this regard that threaten to pull us in one direction or another away from the truth if we're not careful. False religions are one. Lots and lots of truth claims out there about who God is and how you can have a relationship with God. Lots of people caught in the maze of false religion. But another is the fact that our society, and when I say our society, I'm talking about the institutions of our society, educational institutions, the media, entertainment, government, religious institutions. Our society does not appreciate the exclusive claims of the gospel. Our society does not appreciate, does not accept, does not affirm the claims that this is truth. More than that, the idea that there is such a thing as truth or that we can know truth in any objective way is increasingly challenged in our world. And it just sounds odd sometimes, depending on kind of when you grew up and kind of how you grew up. The idea that truth is there is no such thing as objective truth, but this is how many people in our world and in our society function. They don't function that way. They function as if there is truth because you can't function as if there's no truth. But they live on a certain level with this philosophy that says, oh, you can't know truth. You can't know it in any objective way. A number of years ago, George Barna did a study and found that Americans are most likely to base truth on what? What do you think? Most Americans are most likely to base truth on what they read, okay?
Experience.
Television, the news.
Experience.
Feelings. If it feels right. In two national surveys conducted by Barna Research, one among adults and one among teenagers, people were asked, I'm reading from the report, if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging or that moral truth is relative to circumstances. By a 3-to-1 margin, 64% versus 22%, adults said truth is always relative to a person in their situation. The perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers, 83% of whom said moral truth depends on the circumstances, and only 6% of whom said moral truth is absolute. The report went on to say this: the survey also asked people to indicate the basis on which they make their moral and ethical decisions. By far, the most common basis for moral decision-making was doing whatever feels right and comfortable in a situation. Now, that makes sense, right? On a certain level. If you're told over and over and over and over and over again that there is no such thing as truth, we can't really know what is true, and that, okay, you know, then it makes sense that people are going to make truth decisions based on what feels right to them. And the implications for this are far-reaching for us as believers. We need to understand this. First, we may begin to buy into some of these notions if we're not careful, because we just hear it so much. It's like being marinated in something. You start to smell like it after a while, right? Right? And we're marinated in this idea that, oh, no, there is no absolute truth. There's your truth. There's my truth. You know, you can have your truth. I can have my truth. And we start to kind of buy into that notion, because listen to what else this report says. Barna noted that substantial number of Christians believe that activities such as abortion, gay sex, sexual fantasies, cohabitation, drunkenness, and viewing pornography are morally acceptable. Didn't say that a substantial number of Christians had struggled with this, knew it was wrong, but struggled with it, said they believed it to be morally acceptable. Listen, part of the faith that we have received, that we have been taught in God's Word, is that God
is a God who is holy. He is a God who created us, and He is holy, and He created us as moral beings in a moral universe to reflect His moral nature. How can we walk in Him if we abandon this notion? See, if we leave that, we end up in the maze somewhere of moral relativism. The other danger we face is just keeping our mouths shut. You may not consciously adopt any of these false philosophies. You may not abandon the truths of the gospel, but you may be influenced because of hearing this so much, just to not say anything to people outside your Christian circle. After all, you don't want to be offensive, right? You don't want to appear intolerant by claiming that there is such a thing as truth and that you know what it is and that it's right and other truth claims are wrong. So you just maybe keep it to yourself. But again, how can we walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ? How can we continue in Him, the one who commanded us to take this message to everyone, everywhere? How can we walk in relationship with Him and not do that? At the heart of our theology is the Great Commission. At the heart of our theology is a call to take the light into darkness. Our theology demands that we engage our world with truth, just as the Lord did. He left heaven. He came into this dark world to engage the world with the truth. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Just as the Father sent me, now I am sending you." And that means He is sending us. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior in part by believing something to be true. If you're a Christian here this morning, it means you engaged in theology. You heard the truth that there is a God, that He created you, that He loves you, wants a relationship with you. You heard the truth, the theology, that you are a sinner. You heard the theology, the truth, that Jesus died in your place as your substitute. You heard the truth, the theology, that it is through faith you can receive eternal life. And you responded to that truth. If you're going to walk in Christ, you have to be theological. You have to know the truth. It's how you began in Him. It's how you received Him. And it's how you must continue in Him. Know the truth. And then number three, be relational, be theological, and then be expressive. Be expressive. Paul describes walking with Christ as relational, being rooted and built up in Him. He describes it as theological, firmly established in the faith. And then third, he describes it as something that should produce a certain expression in our lives. Look what he says in verse 7. He says we should be overflowing with thankfulness. We should be overflowing with thankfulness. Paul makes a lot of thankfulness in this letter. It's four chapters long and he mentions thankfulness six times. In chapter 1, he mentions his own thankfulness for them and for what God is doing in them twice. In chapter 2, here in the passage that we're in verse 7, he mentions it again. Then in chapter 3, look at the end of verse 15. Flip over to chapter 3 and the end of verse 15. And he gives a command. You know, it's almost easier if God gives a command and says, you know, don't lie. Okay. But the command in chapter 3, verse 15 is be thankful. That's harder than don't lie. In verse 17, look down a few verses. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And then flip over to chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, staying alert in it with thanksgiving. Why such an emphasis on thanksgiving throughout this letter? Because I think thankfulness is an act of worship. It is recognizing God for who He is and for what He has done for us. You know, one day Jesus was visiting the home of one of the religious leaders in Israel, a Pharisee. And you know, we bash on the Pharisees a lot, right, because of how they're presented in the New Testament. But give this guy credit. Kudos to this Pharisee for at least having Jesus in his home to eat. But he's there. And while he's there, this woman comes in who the Bible describes as someone who had led a sinful life. And she came in and she just goes right to Jesus and she just kind of falls at His feet on the floor and she's weeping. And she's crying so much that her tears wet His feet. And so she takes her hair and she begins to dry His feet with her hair. And then she takes this bottle of expensive, costly perfume and pours it out on His feet.
Well, this religious leader is offended by this, that Jesus would associate or allow this woman to be near him, this sinful woman. And so Jesus tells a little story. He says to the man, imagine two men who both owe money to a money lender. One owes 500 denarii. Now, a denarii is about a day's wage for a day laborer in that time. So 500 denarii. And the other owes 50 denarii. Big difference, right? One owes a whole lot, one not as much. But neither one has the money to pay this money lender back. So the money lender, in an act of kindness and mercy, forgives their debt. Both of them. Wipes it out. They don't owe him anything. And then Jesus asks the guy this. He says, which one will love him more? And the religious leader rightly answers. He says, the one who has forgiven the larger debt. And then Jesus says this. I put it in your notes. Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. Now this was customary in this day to provide a basin of water to wash your feet. And if you really want to be gracious, provide a servant that would wash their feet for them. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. Again, a customary greeting. But this woman from the time I entered in has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head. Again, a cultural thing. Anointing with oil as a way of receiving guests. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. They weren't forgiven because she was doing these things. She was doing these things because she had been forgiven. And then he says this, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. When you come to Christ, you must come with a deep sense of how sinful and unworthy you are. And that's what was missing in the life of this religious leader. He didn't have a sense of his own unworthiness, a sense of his own sinfulness. But if you do, if you come to Christ in that place where you say, I have nothing to offer, I am morally and spiritually bankrupt, you will have a deep sense of gratitude for what He has done for you. You will understand that every good thing you have in your life is a part of His grace to you. The danger is that we become impressed with our own spirituality. This is a detour in the maze. That we start getting caught up in good works and religious works, and we kind of become impressed with our own spirituality and our own perceived goodness. And when that happens, we find ourselves in this detour of religious works, strutting around like a religious peacock hoping to impress others. This is not how we received Christ. We didn't receive Christ by coming to Him with a backpack full of our good works to offer in exchange for our salvation. And this is not how we continue in Him. Be expressive with your overflowing thankfulness as an act of worship to Him. Be reminded. And not in the sense that we're here to beat you down. We're here to remind you every week that you are a dirty, rotten sinner. Don't you ever forget it. You know that's not what we're about, right? You understand that. That message is preached way too often apart from grace. But in order for you to really appreciate grace, to appreciate what God, you have to appreciate what you've been forgiven of and who He is and who you are and how unbelievably awesome it is that He has made us His children. Now, of course, that presupposes something, doesn't it? It actually presupposes two things. First, that you've recognized your sinfulness and your unworthiness before God. You're never going to be thankful if you haven't come to that place. But it also presupposes that you have indeed accepted Christ as your Savior. That you haven't just come to the place of, oh, I'm a rotten sinner. Listen, you got to get to that place, but don't stop there. Don't camp out in I'm a rotten sinner. That's a horrible place to live. It's a truth. But it's an incomplete truth, because the other side of that is, yeah, but Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Jesus is enough. And that's a reason to be thankful. And listen, if you're here this morning, I pray two things. One, that you've come to the place that you realize that you are an unworthy sinner. And two, you come to the place that doesn't matter, because Jesus is enough. When He died on the cross, He did everything that was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. And you can be forgiven, clean, of the guilt of your sin.
And you can enter into a relationship with Him if you will trust Him. And then He'll begin to work on the inside. And all those things that you struggle with in your life, it'll be an up and down path. It won't be a straight line. It'll be bumpy sometimes. It'll be three steps forward, one step back at times. But He'll begin to work in you. And those things in your life that are not consistent with who He is. But listen to me, it will always be in the context of you as His child. Had a baptism class this morning for some kids that were interested in baptism. Been talking to their parents about salvation. And this is what I said to them. Listen, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you become a part of God's family. And that's a one-way street. It doesn't go the other way. You become a part of God's family. And I asked these kids, I said, you know, have you disobeyed your parents? And their parents were there with them. And they went, you know, is this a trick question? But at the end of the day, they all went, yeah, okay. I said, did your parents go, oh, well, not a part of our family anymore. You blew it. You're out of here. No, they disciplined them, yes. They taught them a different way to live and to behave, yes. But they were still, it was in the context of we are a part of this family. Put your faith in Christ. Listen, you become a part of God's family because Jesus is enough. If it's about you, if it's about how good you are, what you've done, who you are, all bets are off. But if it's about what He's done, who He is, and He never changes, never goes back on His word, never fails, you never slip out of His grasp because, whoops, He just didn't hold you tight enough. None of that. It's a forever thing. So listen, if you're here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Christ, you haven't entered that relationship, then I encourage you to consider that today. Would you do that? And if you would you let me know? Maybe you're ready. Maybe you're right at that line. You say, okay, preacher, tell me how do I cross this line of faith? What do I do? What does that look like? Or maybe you say, okay, well, I'm moving in that direction, but I still got a lot of questions I need to have answered. That's okay. That's cool. And if that's you, let me know. We stand and we sing in the end of our service, always as an opportunity to give everybody here an opportunity to respond. Okay, God, what do I do with what I just heard? And that's an opportunity for you to come down and talk to me and say, I want to talk to you about this thing that you were talking about this morning, about trusting Jesus, being a Christian, whatever you want to say, however you want to phrase it. Or you could fill out that communication card I mentioned earlier. It's in your bulletin. On the back side, we've put a place for you to indicate a decision. And the second one down says, I'd like to talk to someone about becoming a Christian. That's you telling me that, hey, I want you to call me. I want you to shoot me an email. I want us to get together. I want to talk about this. Be happy to do that. After the service, I'm always just here, hanging out. And if you're here and you're saying, you know what, I want to talk right now. I'm going to go up, just you know, grab my elbow and say, hey, you got a couple of minutes? And we'll talk. All right. But if that's you this morning, don't put it off. Respond to Him because Jesus is enough. Father, we thank You for that truth. We've heard it now for weeks and weeks. We're going to hear it for weeks and weeks to come. And we can never say it enough. Because we know that there is a maze out there trying to pull us off of that truth. Maybe this is my truth, but it's not your truth. This is one truth, but it's not the truth. Oh, that Jesus is a good man, but he wasn't really our Savior. He was a prophet. Father, help us to stay on this path as we have begun, as we have received Him, faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to continue on that path with Him and all that it means for our lives. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never crossed that line of faith. Lord, I pray that You would do what only You can do in their hearts, and that is to lead them and draw them to the Savior. And so I leave it with You. In Jesus' name, amen.